And let's turn tonight to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. It's in your New Testament. If you're not as familiar with the scripture, it's towards the end. You hit Revelation, you went too far. Go back a few. And here's the first bit of Bible info. I was in a Bible college class once, and Pat said, it's Revelation, and if you call it Revelations, you fail. That was his rule. So, just so you know. You don't fail my class, but don't go to that class. It is Revelation, though. Like I said earlier, I'm going to mention it again. There's dinner stuff out in the lobby tonight after we're done, so feel free to stick around and eat food. And there's communion stuff, I believe, in the back. So when we're finished in this time, as we sing again, feel free to get up and go back there, pray together, take the elements. Also, we have finished the work, basically. There's one more aspect of doing it, but we have finished the work on Idle Space, which is the recording project we've been working on. Do we have a graphic of the thing? Hold on. I'm holding on. All right, we're going to show you the front cover. It's kind of neat. It's a Tokyo airport. My little sister took the picture. I think it's the only place at the only time ever that there weren't people in front of the camera in Tokyo. And you can tell that photo's doctored because John's as tall as all of us. So anyway, that'll be available between like the 10th and the 12th or so of next month. They're currently... All the artwork and graphics, all that stuff is being pressed. I'm flying down to Southern California in the morning to oversee the mastering process, which is not the same as mixing. That's like when you make everything, you know, have the right levels, whatever. Mastering is just overseeing the final thing, making sure the volume level of each song is consistent with the next one, and putting them together, like if you want 2 seconds between songs and then the track changes, all that really boring, tedious stuff. I'm going to be doing that, and then I'll be back by Tuesday to drive back up here and be ready for pure worship. So like you got one of those things, make sure you check that out. It's going to be a really good and meaningful time. And there's been a lot of different thought that's gone into it, and it'll just be a really great and explorational time where it's kind of like everything is there and in place for us to have a truly spiritual and uplifting experience, but you're sort of free to do whatever in any order you want, and to explore things thematically and progressively, and all sorts of wonderful stuff. So I mentioned the CD this morning at each service, and I offered it to the congregation here, and we charged them $8. There's 8 tracks on it. We charged them $8. We're charging you guys 5, so keep that in mind. And if you accidentally bought one this morning, I think Nick and Molly did. I owe you $3. Because, yeah, I didn't think about that till just now. So yeah, keep that in mind. And we've been doing sort of paid reservations so we can gauge how much of the Sunday morning congregation wants the CD here and stuff. But for you guys, just remember the week of. We'll let you know which Sunday it's going to be as it draws closer. And just remember, $5, you get a CD. So like I said, 1 Peter, chapter 3. And we'll be beginning at verse 13 eventually tonight. But we're going to back up first, because last week we concluded with these words that I found really just beautiful and moving. And I'd like to read them again just to remind us where we're coming from before we continue on. So let's look at verse 8 together. He says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days," he starts quoting Psalms here, "let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his eyes are open, or his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, every one of us is called, we see in this passage, to unity, to love, to vulnerability, to humility, which is for the purpose, that humility is for the purpose of putting each other first. And that's how it all begins. Peter also says that as we actively take on those things, we become free of certain expressions of human brokenness, things that once defined us and held us down. We're no longer bound, though, to reacting, say, with revenge or retaliating, however, when we're wronged or when we're mistreated. We're no longer bound to that, because a people who understands its value to God and a people who understands its purpose in following God's heart, that cycle of competition or of selfishness, of slander, of gossip, that no longer defines this people. It no longer holds it back. It's a people who turns away from that cycle of the typical things and the usual things that we see. It's a cycle of insecurity, really. I've been thinking about that, about how insecurity really lies at the heart of every person, and is fundamentally at the heart of everything wrong we do. Insecurity. A lot of times we say pride is at the heart of every sin, but at the heart of pride is insecurity. That doubt that God loves us so that we can trust Him, that doubt that others care for us so that we can trust them. It all stems from our own insecurity, and so we lash out in pride. It's even deeper than that. So consider that, though, the insecurity that lies at the heart of every person, and every person who's born into a world that's corrupted by the fall. Insecurity lies at the heart of everything we might do in expressing brokenness as we damage relationships left and right, relationships of all kinds in effort to serve ourselves, in effort to protect ourselves. It settles down to insecurity. And yet to know God, to have come to a place of union with God and with His heart, to follow Jesus, there's no greater security than being transformed, than being one of His people, a people of greater purpose. A people who seek and pursue peace, as it says, who are liberated to restore and to cultivate intimacy in relationships rather than separation, rather than isolation. And see, that is righteousness. That's rightness. It's what God is looking for in us, and it's what He's desiring to empower us in, that righteousness. God desires to see His people break with the usual, break with the typical, and God desires an unrealistic people. He desires idealists, dreamers, mystics. Peter was definitely a mystic. If you read further into 2 Peter, you see him even get trippier, which is cool. And spirituality is not about being the most rational. A lot of times faith misconstrues that, and people of faith think that's the case, that it's who has the best argumentation. But it's about getting closer to God, who's always extraordinary, always mystical, always transcendent. And for me, remembering these types of things strengthens my resolve then to continue on this journey of life and in this way. Because even when I struggle and even when I suffer and whatever happens, even when I can't see what lies ahead, and I rarely can see what lies ahead, I know that God, in all His artistry and all His beauty, is accomplishing things. His will is being done. I know His kingdom is coming. And it encourages me to take a more ultimate view of things, a more ultimate view of what's around me, to see with heaven's eyes, really. And I think that Peter would encourage us in these very things in what he was writing almost 2,000 years ago. So that said, let's look at verse 13 together. We just have a short passage tonight and sort of transition between sections of this book. Verse 13, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled," quotes Isaiah. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." In some ways, it's an incredibly simple point. Better to suffer for doing good and have that clear or pure conscience than to suffer because you earned it and not have a clear conscience. When Peter wrote these things, he wrote to disciples that we know, having come this far, were dispersed or scattered throughout a section of the Roman Empire. And these guys were in an environment that did not understand them. There were many misinformed rumors that spread around. And Emperor Nero around this time once even set Rome on fire and officially blamed the Christians to the state, and the Christians had nothing to do with it. But he was angry about what Christianity was doing to undermine Roman values, just sort of indirectly. not intentionally, but as a result of living lives of love and generosity and teaching people to value each other, that started to break slavery. That started to break down the entire thing. It's just not great for big business when Christianity is operating the way it should be, because people start living toward each other and generously toward each other. And so he was mad. He blamed them things. You know, different rumors went around, and we've talked about before. If you were in the first century and Christianity was just starting out, and you know it wasn't even known as that all the time, you'd be calling people these followers of the way, or this new Jewish sect, or as the Jews thought of this new Jewish cult. All this, you know, sort of rumor spreading around, and people play telephone, because we all do. We try to communicate, but people tend to exaggerate, and then the next person takes that further. Sooner or later, you have somebody who's saying, yeah, there's this new group of people that get together, and they like drink blood, and eat flesh, and talk about this dude that was like Jewish, but they're weird, you know? So it's plain to see why there would be many misinformed people, or people that just didn't understand those who were now scattered in this region. Not a huge concentration of them there at this time, but scattered. Now Peter writes to who he calls pilgrims at times in this letter. And we've seen that a few times previously. Now pilgrims are people that we've talked about are on the move. People who are sojourners. People who are living this broader, more ultimate life. And of course, in all the most significant ways, that should describe us too. That we're pilgrims, and any follower of Jesus, a pilgrim. But we also see that the pilgrim's journey will inevitably entail suffering. Inevitably. That's just life. Because there's something broken in the cosmos. And that's not morbid, that's not hopeless to say, that's not something to make us frown. It just reminds us that God is right about the state of things. That God knows what he's talking about. That things are broken. Things need redemption. Things need healing and wholeness and restoration and regeneration. People need those things. All that. And so sometimes if you watch, say, Christian TV, you're told that God does not will for you to have any discomfort at all. That if you don't have that house, if you don't have that car, if you don't have that job, if you don't have that $100,000 you want, you just lack faith. But send us your money and we'll pray for you. And we'll send you this holy handkerchief. And you can hold that, and we'll pray for you, brother or sister, and you can do the same. Now, this is a religiosity that is not in line with the reality of things, that is not in line with the spirituality we see in the Scripture, with the people, with the leaders that we supposedly believe that were called by Christ. The apostles are called by Christ to communicate to us what he told them and how he lived and acted. It's all there. So it's not in line with the reality of things, and really it ends up being wasteful to us, to our time. It's garbage because it leads people away from that pilgrim trail. It gives them a false hope. It calls them to just settle when they're supposed to be pilgrims. It turns them into settlers, and it makes them seek comfort rather than meaning. It's a contradiction to the gospel itself. Eventually, everyone embracing that delusion will come to realize exactly that, even if it takes until death to do it. Reality is going to win out. It's a way of life that merely, say, reflects Americanism, not Jesus. And to be caught up in that lifestyle of glorifying selfishness and calling it Christianity, it's going to produce suffering. And that's kind of where I get us back to what we were talking about in the passage. It's going to produce suffering, because any time a person lives for an empty promise, they're suffering. So to those in that category who are so worried about themselves and their country and their values and their way of life, they suffer because they can't find peace, because they're trying to maintain things, because they're trying to hold them out. And they're afraid because that greatest aim they have is to protect themselves. And that's not an aim Jesus put us on. They read any questioning of them as an attack on God, confusing God with their own agendas. Wrapping God up in politics, in commercial exploitation, in the rape of the environment, or whatever else suits them. Now, this is just one example. But I think in our context, where we live today, it's a good one. Because as we see, suffering is inevitable. And that's the point I'm making. And yet Peter tells us that we can either suffer meaningfully in actually following Jesus as he asked us to follow him. And we can be enhanced by that experience. Or we can suffer by default of trying to settle in the very wilderness that God calls us to be pilgrims in. Now, settling in the wilderness, we know, we have the type in the Old Testament. We have the symbol of what happened very literally for them. Settling then meant absolute death. It meant waiting in not the promised land. It meant, oh, I'm delivered from Egypt, but I'm not going to inherit the promise. And the result for all those people was death. They just died out there in the wilderness. That's no place to settle. People who settle have a lot of fears, things which defeat them. They fear sickness. They fear the loss of wealth. They fear the loss of reputation. They fear suffering. They fear death itself. These are all things Jesus never feared or would have us fear. People who settle fear pilgrims, in fact. People who embrace freedom and movement, who are willing to be different, who are willing to speak and to act against the status quo, even when that is within their own religion. We know that Jesus didn't just suffer at crucifixion either. He suffered daily as he challenged structures within Israel, things which promoted or nourished or cultivated injustice or insensitivity or prejudice. He suffered every day because he challenged those things. But of course, the suffering of a pilgrim leads to joy, because that's what purpose does. It's purpose that drives us, and that's the only way to truly live. It's the only way to truly live. As I think about that, I look back at verse 15 to draw our attention back there. It says, but sanctify, that means set apart the Lord God in your hearts. It means know exactly the place he has in, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. It's the hope that's on display in us. When people want to know, or when they're inquisitive, even if it's within their own hearts, that what is it I see in that person? I see hope in that person. Hopelessness kills people. People commit suicide because they have no hope. Our God is a God of all hope. And we carry that hope, and when we're asked to speak of it or to act it out, we do it gently and with sensitivity, meekness, humility. Because the kingdom of God, I love this, the kingdom of God is like a secret, but a secret that's available to everyone who wants to know it. It's one of those things that's dealt with sensitively, that's dealt with absolute sensitivity, because the deepest longing, the deepest need of each heart, and that needs to be met sensitively, the revelation of that thing, it's all around us, the kingdom all around us, for whoever has eyes to see. Defense in this passage, interesting. It's not about argumentation. I think a lot of apologists, or whatever you want to call them, only take it that way. Be ready to argue with people. Context, theme, this, you know, the what we're actually reading about here, and not just taking that verse and making it say what we want it to say, they inform us that our greatest defense is continued action, not argumentation, not words. Words can be wonderful, but faith is not merely propositional. Faith is our lives, and the greatest answer to, well, why? Why that hope? It is a life of love. It's the witness of who you are. It's the witness of how God has changed you and touched you. Words do play a part, but it never ends there. And I don't think it really even begins there. Sometimes we want to tell people what it is we believe and why, and we do that apart from even having the right to be heard, even apart from gaining a voice or showing them the hope that is in us first. We just think they should listen to us because we have the information. But see, no meaningful decisions are made that way. No meaningful decisions are made from people that just come, you know, real, like in a stale way and try to sell you something. That doesn't work when someone tries to sell me a phone. It doesn't work when someone calls me and asks me if I have a cracked windshield for the 50th time. No, still don't have one today. You know, it's just, you know, that kind of, or if I need a new air conditioner, even though they called 2 days before. It's rabbit trail. But anyway, words play a part, but it never ends there. We need to be willing to gain a voice and to love people regardless, because that's what we're called to. No matter what the response, God knows the ultimate response of every heart. He loves everybody recklessly, regardless. He's not only loving the people that he knows are going to respond to him. Now, verses 16 and 17, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I want to make a distinction, sort of getting back to here again, along with the one made in the previous verse. It's those who suffer for doing good. Those who suffer for doing good, not those who suffer for being right. Christianity today is often way too hung up on its positions and its stances rather than on its action by the Spirit of God, what it's doing. It's those who suffer for doing good, not those who suffer for being right. And one last thing. I just want to draw our attention to a verse that I think that I've seldom heard quoted, but it's a wonderful piece of insight. It's like a secret weapon of goodness. And if you could turn with me to Proverbs 16, that's way back. If you hit Psalms, you went too far. Proverbs 16. I can find it. Okay. I look down at verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Again, when a man's ways, his actions, his doings please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Jesus said, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who use you, who mistreat you. Now, when we respond with God's heart, that's how we see the hearts of people moved. When we see that our action doesn't match the action toward us, that we're not retaliating, that we're not reacting to match or to get back, but instead reflecting God who's touched us, who's moved in us. So when a man's ways, when a woman's ways, when whoever's ways please the Lord, make even their enemies to be at peace. To be at peace. So let's pray. Lord, we know you said, blessed are the peacemakers. That, Lord, that wasn't just something you said in passing because you thought it would sound neat, but God, that you actually meant that. You desire us to reflect your peace as we've come to know it, and to have it on display, for it to shine out in our hope, for it to shine out in everything that we are. As you continue to draw others to your heart, we pray, Lord, now as we continue to overflow in song, that, Lord, that reality would become even more abundant and clear in each heart, in each life, in this place. That we would explore these things and allow your words to seep into every part of our heart, even to the untouched places, in those corners that we've thought you would never go into. Make us vulnerable, Lord, and reach even to the deepest place, the core of us. God, we pray that, again, that your love would be known. Let's just take a few moments to observe quiet and stillness and think on these things.